What does a cane, a diamond ring, a glass eyeball, and a toilet seat all have in common? The answer is, they're all items that have been turned into the Lost and Found Department at Disneyland in Anaheim, California. According to Disneyland employee Betsy Chan, visitors lose over 40,000 hats and 20,000 pairs of glasses every year at the famous theme park. While it only makes good sense that there would be a Lost and Found Department at the Magical Kingdom, have you ever wondered if there is a Lost and Found Department in the Kingdom of God? When you get to heaven, will there be a Lost and Found Department? And if so, what would you find in there? What would you find in the Lost and Found Department in heaven? Well, if heaven actually were to have a Lost and Found Department, you might expect to find maybe the Ark of the Covenant there. They can't seem to find it anywhere here, and so maybe it's there. Another thing that you might find in the Kingdom of Heaven's Lost and Found Department are the Lost Tribes of Israel. Nobody knows where they went. Maybe they're in the Lost and Found Department in the Kingdom of Heaven. I would assume that Peter's been there on a few occasions after misplacing the keys to the kingdom. I've lost my keys. Where do they go? Go to the Lost and Found Department. This morning, as we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, I want to spend our time considering heaven's lost and found. And I want to consider the actual contents, because I really have a hard time believing we'd find the Ark of the Covenant or the Lost Tribes of Israel, if there were such a thing, or the keys of the kingdom. They're not real keys. I doubt we'd find them there. But what would we find in heaven's lost and found department? Here in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul revealed three important truths when it comes to heaven's lost and found. So in our study today, we're going to consider, number one, the lust of the lost. Number two, we'll learn about the love of the Lord. And finally, in our study this morning, we'll examine the faith of the found. So with this as our outline, let's continue to consider the contents of heaven's lost and found by first considering the lust of the lost. It was in 2007 when the London Observer reported a story about the lost and found department at the London Underground subway system. Now, you can only imagine how many articles are left behind on these underground subway cars. And according to Ted Batchelor, who is the lost property supervisor, the lost and found storage room at the London Underground is filled with tens of thousands of glasses and gloves, iPods and mobile phones, wheelchairs, scarves, school bags, toys, umbrellas, wallets, and so much more. While these items are commonly left in these subway cars and left in the London Underground, David Smith of the Observer focused his article on the strangest item that ever made its way into Ted Batchelor's Lost and Found Department. You see, it was in 1999 when a lost urn containing human ashes made its way into the Underground's Lost and Found Department. The only distinguishing mark on the urn was a label with a name, W. Malley. How sad it would be to be like W. Malley, dead and lost. To be dead and lost, how horrible. And yet this is similar to the spiritual state of every unbeliever in the world, because according to Paul, we all began life spiritually dead and lost. Check out Ephesians chapter 2, beginning there in verse 1, where Paul writes, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Here in these verses, we learn about the spiritual state of every unbeliever. And according to Paul, we discover there in verse 1 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, every unbeliever is dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. we should understand this word dead. It comes from the Greek word nekros. And the word nekros, it comes from the root word nekos, which simply means a corpse. A powerless, lifeless corpse. Therefore, Paul was teaching us here that the spiritual state of every unbeliever is likened to that of a corpse. The spiritual state of every unbeliever is lifeless and powerless. In other words, before we have faith in Christ, we're spiritually powerless, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Now, we should take note to the fact that we're spiritually dead before faith in Christ, and therefore powerless to overcome the trespasses and sins that we find ourselves in. Now, let's consider, what are trespasses and what are sins? As an off-road enthusiast, trespassing is an issue that I fully understand. You see, when Brenda and I had more free time, we would spend many of our weekends four-wheeling out in Central Texas somewhere. And there were times when we would arrive at a location that we had been previously only to find a no trespassing sign. The property owner probably got tired of people coming onto the property and driving, making big mud holes and whatnot. And as we arrived and it would say no trespassing, we would have to make a decision. Are we going to break the law or not? Inevitably, we would leave, not willing to break the law. But you see, the minute you cross that property line that's posted, no trespassing, you're breaking the law. You're crossing a boundary that you're not allowed to cross. With this in mind, we should understand that the trespass that Paul is talking about here in verse 1, well, it also refers to the rebellious deeds that we commit when we cross over the spiritual boundaries that God has established. For example, when God says, don't engage in acts of adultery, any act of adultery then is a trespass sin. When God says, don't engage in idolatry, any act of idolatry is considered a trespass sin. You're crossing over a boundary that God has clearly stated. These are the trespasses that we find ourselves spiritually dead in. We find ourselves on the wrong side of God's boundaries. Well, not only did Paul point to our trespasses here, he also referred to the sins that we commit there at the end of verse 1. And while the word trespass refers to our acts of rebellion, the word sin refers to our failed attempts at achieving righteousness. And so as we find ourselves on the wrong side of God's boundaries, and as we aim to get back onto the right side, every attempt has failed. In the original language, the word sin simply means to miss the mark or to be mistaken, to fail to arrive at the destination that you are aiming at. Now, as we put this together, it's easy to see that Paul was writing about people who they're planning to do the right things. They want to do the right things. They want to do good works and they want to end up in heaven. And yet they're not able to. They've trespassed. They've left the narrow path of God. They find themselves out of bounds, unable to get themselves back on course. Simply put, unbelievers, they're lost. They're lost and spiritually powerless to walk on God's narrow path. Now, we must understand that while lost people lack the spiritual power to walk God's narrow path, Paul also reveals here that unbelievers have all the power they need to continue walking on the broad road that leads to destruction. Check out verse 2 again, where Paul reveals that lost people walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. With this in mind, we shouldn't assume that lost people are completely powerless. We shouldn't assume that people who are lost have no spiritual power. No, Paul's telling us here in verse 2 that lost people have all the power they need for walking according to the course of this world. And according to Paul, their power comes from the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This word works here, well, it comes from the Greek word energio. It speaks of putting forth effective, effectual power. Therefore, the prince of the power of the air, other words known as Satan. Satan is supplying unbelievers with the spiritual energy, the spiritual power that they need to continue walking according to the course of this world on that broad road that leads to destruction. Now, in order to more fully understand this satanic power and how it works, hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 2 and turn to John chapter 8. It's in John chapter 8 that John tells us about a group of Pharisees who were bragging about being the children of Abraham. After that, they were bragging about being the children of God. However, Jesus responded by revealing who their true father was. So check out John 8:42, where Jesus declares, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Here in this rebuke, Jesus accused the Pharisees of living according to the desires of Satan. And there in verse 44, Jesus revealed how the Pharisees were living according to the desires of their father, the devil. This word desire, well, it's oftentimes translated lust. And so according to Jesus, Satan was leading these lost Pharisees into a life of lust. Now, with this in mind, look back at Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll see where Paul taught us the very same thing. Because here in our text, Paul reveals how every unbeliever is empowered by Satan to pursue the lust of the flesh. Check out verse 2 again, where Paul revealed that unbelievers are walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Simply put, lost people are spiritually empowered by Satan to live according to their carnal lusts. The word lust here in verse 3, it's the same word that Jesus used when he accused the Pharisees of living for the desires of Satan. It's a word that speaks of a desire for what is forbidden, and it's a word that points to the carnal cravings of our sinful nature. Therefore, we must understand that every unbeliever is lost. They've trespassed over the boundaries that God has established, and they can't get their way. They can't find their way. They have no power to get back on path, on God's narrow path. And therefore, they just continue in their sinful state to live according to their own lusts, the lusts of their flesh and the desires of their mind, all according to the power of Satan. This is the state of every unbeliever. This is the lust of the lost. They're lost and living for their own carnal lusts. While Paul opened this chapter exposing the lust of the lost, he quickly shifts his focus, thankfully, to help us to see that there's hope. Because after revealing the lust of the lost, he shifts his focus and helps us to see the love of the Lord. And so let's consider the love of the Lord. And as we begin to consider the love of the Lord, I think it will help us to consider God's love by putting some human context on it. And so let's consider the way that we love people. And we love people even when they're lost. For example, consider the lost and found story of Tony Schaff, the Des Moines, Iowa wife who wasn't able to find her husband. You see, it was Christmas Eve 2007 when Tony's husband, 77-year-old Robert Schaff, began his holiday with a toilet problem. Without telling his wife, he headed outside, went to the septic tank that was on their property, and tried to remove the clog that was in the tank. Unfortunately for him, the senior citizen lost his balance and fell into the septic tank head first. Into the slop he went, and with his head and arms trapped inside, his feet kicking wildly in the air, he was stuck, trapped in the septic tank with all of his sewage and waste. Meanwhile, his wife, Tony, who had been searching for her lost husband, happened to see his feet emerging from the septic tank opening, and so she rushed outside to help him. After realizing that he was going to need more help than she could, Well, she called 911. And within minutes, fire officials arrived on the scene and pulled them to safety. Listen, after spending an hour stuck in this septic tank, Robert Schaff was without question a bit stinky. He was smelling really bad when they pulled him out of that septic tank. And yet we can also be certain that his wife, Toni, loved him just the same. Though he had been lost and though he smelled really bad, she loved him. And I'm guessing that she was happy that her lost husband had been found and saved from a certain and stinky death. Now, with this story in mind, I want to spend some time considering the love of the Lord, who also has a plan to save us from the spiritual septic tank of this sinful world. Check out verse 4 again, where Paul revealed the great love of the Lord. Paul writes, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Now here in verse 4, Paul's revealing that God is, number one, rich in mercy. The word mercy, well, it's defined as kindness or goodwill towards those who are miserable and afflicted. And it's that kindness, it's that desire to help those people. It's joined together with this desire to help them and save them. So Paul was telling us that God is rich, or in other words, abounding with a desire to help the miserable and the afflicted. And the reason why is because of his great love with which he loved us. Simply put, God's love for the lost is the motivation that results in his merciful kindness by which we are provided spiritual life. Think about it like this. When Toni Schaff found her husband stuck in that septic tank, she could have rushed to the phone to call her insurance agent, adjusting the amount that was on his life, and just waited for the check to roll in. That's one decision she could have made. Oh, she'd be rich in no time. Stinky husband out of the way. But she didn't. No, she didn't. You see, Toni loved her husband. She had a great love for her husband, which is why her first instinct was to rush out to try to help him escape the stinky tomb that he was stuck in. That's the love that results in merciful kindness. She didn't think of his harm. She wasn't wishing for his death. No, she wanted him to be saved from that septic tank. And it's with the same heart that the Lord looks at us. He looks down at us and he sees that we're stuck in the septic tank of our own sinful depravity. He sees us spiritually dead in our trespasses and our sins, physically dying, spiritually dying, with no way to help ourselves. And with a heart that's filled with merciful love, God sent his only begotten Son to seek and to save the lost. And so the love of the Lord results in the merciful kindness by which we're pulled out of that septic tank of sin. But that's not all. Let's look back at our text where Paul reveals that the love of the Lord doesn't stop with just pulling us out of the pit that we find ourselves in. Check out verse 4 again, where Paul revealed that God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here in these verses, Paul revealed that the Lord's merciful kindness is motivated by his love, and then it results in his grace by which we're saved. And listen, in the first chapter of this epistle, we considered the grace of God. In the first chapter of this epistle, we looked at the grace of God in light of the triune nature of God. And so we considered the grace of the Father, and we considered the grace of the Son, and we considered the grace of the Holy Spirit. And throughout those studies, we learned that grace refers to that undeserved, unmerited favor of God by which sinners can be judicially pardoned from the condemnation of the righteous judgment of God. And while this definition remains correct today, Paul also revealed here in our text today that there's an everlasting impact that God's grace has on those who are saved. You see, not only does God's merciful kindness Not only through his merciful kindness did he send Jesus to pull us out of the septic tank of sinful depravity, but he also graciously raises us up together and gives us a place to sit in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Not only does he pull us out of the place we don't want to be, he puts us in the place that we want to be. And with this in mind, hold your place in Ephesians chapter 2 and turn over to John 14 so that we can continue to consider this heavenly seat that is found in Christ Jesus. It's in John 14 that Jesus was encouraging his disciples regarding the heavenly home of every believer. And in so doing, he gave us a glimpse of the house that's built by the grace of God. So check out John 14. Beginning there in verse 1, where Jesus declared, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Here in these verses, Jesus revealed that there's a heavenly home with many mansions in this translation, but based on the Greek, I think the NIV does a better job rendering the phrase, "In my Father's house are many rooms." And so we have to consider that God has one big house, and in his heavenly house there are a bunch of rooms. Rooms for those who receive his grace. In other words, Jesus was revealing God's plan to raise us up together, providing us with a place in Christ, a room in the house of God. Therefore, we see that the love of the Lord is the driving force for his merciful kindness by which he saves us from the septic tank of sin. And then the love of the Lord results in the unmerited, undeserved favor of God by which we're provided a place to live in the house of God forevermore. Now listen, when we consider that we've been guilty, living our lives for the lust of the lost, trespassing against the Lord, sinning against God, we spent much of our life in that state. And every unbeliever finds themselves on that same path, that broad way that leads to destruction. But regardless of the lust of the lost, God comes along with the love of the Lord and extends to us his merciful grace by which we're saved, but with one stipulation. And that stipulation is our final point. Because the grace of God that is based on the love of the Lord is extended to everyone, but received by faith. This brings us to our final point. Let's consider the faith of the found. While I'm certain that we've all lost important items at some point in time, I'm sure we've all lost keys or wallets or purses or glasses. I'm sure we've all lost something. But it's difficult to imagine that there could be someone who might lose their life and their eternal resting place in heaven because of faulty faith. Certainly people lose their lives all the time here on this earth simply because of faulty faith. It's a tragedy that happens all the time. For example, consider the tragic loss of the life that occurred during the catastrophe that we call Katrina. Let me take you back to Friday, August 26th, 2005, when Governor Blanco of Louisiana declared a state of emergency after learning about the increasing strength and changing path of the storm. Then at 8 a.m. on Saturday the 27th, 2 days before impact, the National Oceanic Atmospheric Administration, otherwise known as NOAA, announced a hurricane watch for Southeast Louisiana as a Category 3 storm, which was continuing to head for land. And by 4 p.m. that day, Louisiana State Police activated the state contraflow plan, which allowed traffic to use both sides of the interstates 59, 55, and 10 to evacuate New Orleans to the north, east, and west. And that same day, Governor Blanco urged citizens to evacuate if they hadn't already done so. Then it was Sunday the 28th at 7 a.m. that NOAA announced that Hurricane Katrina was a potentially catastrophic Category 5 hurricane, which had a 29% probability of the eye passing within 65 nautical miles of New Orleans. And as a result, at 10 a.m. that same morning, Mayor Nagin of Louisiana ordered a mandatory evacuation of the city. Mandatory evacuation. Everybody must leave New Orleans. This was presented 17 hours before the storm actually hit and the levees broke, flooding the city with over 6 feet of water. 17 hours to get in a vehicle and leave. 17 hours to climb aboard a bus and leave. With 17 hours, you could walk out of the path of that storm. As we take all this information and all of these warnings into consideration, I'm left wondering, I'm left with the question, how is it that over 1,500 Louisiana residents died in this storm? And the answer is faith. Because of their faith, they died in the storm. According to one report, thousands and thousands of New Orleans residents truly believed. They truly believed. Their faith was that their homes would protect them from the storm surge. They truly believed that their house would provide them with the safety they needed to survive the storm. And based on their faith, they rejected the mandatory evacuation. Based on their faith, they rejected the direction of city officials. And as a result, many people lost their lives in that storm. A tragedy, no doubt. In similar fashion, there are millions and millions and millions of people today who by faith are rejecting the grace of God simply because they truly believe that the spiritual house that they've built with their good works is strong enough to weather the storm of God's righteous judgment. However, Paul revealed here in our text that our works won't cut it. Our works can't save us, which is why we must place our faith in the grace of God. Check out the way Paul puts it here in verse 8. He writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Here in these verses, Paul continued to develop the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. And while he insisted that God alone has the ability to pull us out of that septic tank of sin that we find ourselves in, Paul also revealed that we have a responsibility to receive the gracious gift of salvation by faith. This word faith in verse 8, it speaks of the conviction of the truth of anything. And in the context that we find ourselves in, Paul was specifically referring to the conviction that God has provided eternal salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in order to escape the lust of the lost, in order to receive the love of the Lord, we must put our faith in the one that can save us, not in our good works. Let's not sit in our own spiritual houses built upon our own spiritual works and think, oh, this will weather the storm of God's judgment. It won't. The warning has gone out. Flee those spiritual houses that you're trying to build and run into the house that God has provided. The house built on the grace of God. Turn to Jesus Christ by faith and trust in His works to save us from the righteous judgment of God. We must believe if we're going to be found in heaven. We must believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who suggest that faith is in and of itself a good work that only a regenerate person can actually exercise. However, Jesus seemed to disagree with that as he instructed his disciples in Mark chapter 10. Hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 2 and turn over to Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, we find Jesus gathered together with his disciples in the courtyard of a home there in Judea, right by the Jordan River. And as he was teaching his disciples there and answering questions, Mark tells us that they began to bring little children to him. You see, they wanted Jesus to bless the children, but the disciples rebuked those who brought the children. And there in Mark 10, verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Here we see that according to Jesus, the only thing that we need to receive the grace of God, the only thing that we need to enter into the kingdom of God, is the faith that we had as a child. Childlike faith. Every child has faith. And every adult has faith. But the question is, what are you placing your faith in? We exercise our faith every day. But what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your own good works to get you to heaven? If you stood before God today and he said, why should I let you into heaven? Would your response be, I've been pretty good. Not good enough. We must place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the faith of those who are found by him. Now with this in mind, turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 and let's continue to consider this faith of the found. Because in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Simply put, God's offering us a gift of grace. And he simply asked us to receive the gift with the faith of a child. See, no one's going to get to heaven and say, look what I did to get here. Yeah, I got baptized, confirmed. I said, 14 Hail Marys. I fed the homeless. I gave money to the poor. No. No one's going to get to heaven and say, here, look at all my accomplishments. Here's my list of what I did to get here. Oh, we'll go to heaven and we'll glorify Jesus for what he did in saving us. Now, in order to better understand how grace is received by faith, hold your place in Ephesians 2 and turn to Luke 15. In Luke 15, we find Jesus teaching a parable about a boy who rejected the love of his father, even demanding the portion of his inheritance that he would have received after the death of his father. And though his father was still alive, this boy goes to his father and says, hey, I want the money that I have coming to me after you die. And though you're not dead right now, go ahead and give it to me. And so his father gave him the money. And after he received that money, he went out and spent that inheritance money on booze and women. And then Jesus tells us here in Luke 15:14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he had came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, as we consider this parable in light of the faith of the found, we actually watch in the parable as the boy's faith changed, as he began to realize he had sinned against his father. And the fruit of his sin was evident in his location. He was in the pig pen, even desiring to eat the food that the pigs were eating. He realized in that tragedy that he had sinned against heaven. He realized in his situation that he had sinned against his father. And in that conviction, before ever going to his father, there in the pig pen, his convictions changed. And where previously he had faith in the desire to go out and spend that money and party it up, he had faith in his own self. We watch his convictions change as he realized, I'm a sinner. And I've sinned against my father. That's where faith became real. That's where faith took place. And he realized he needed the forgiveness of his father. He needed the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace of his father. And by faith, he received the grace of his father. And though he was dead and though he was lost, he became alive and found by faith in his father's merciful kindness. Now, as we continue to consider the faith of the found, we must recognize that it's by faith alone that we receive God's grace. It's through the conviction that he loves us, that he's accomplished our salvation for us. It's by that conviction that we receive the grace of God. But at the same time, we must realize, Paul was quick to point out here in our text, that the faith of the found also results in a changed life. As our conviction changes about who can actually save us, the conviction results in a changed life. Check out Ephesians 2 again. There in verse 8, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." According to Paul here, as we change our conviction, as our conviction changes from salvation by our works to salvation by God's work, as our conviction changes, God changes our lives. In other words, as we receive God's grace by faith, our lives begin to change as God begins to work in our lives. You see, when we commit our lives to the Lord by faith in Christ, the faith of the found will lead us into the works that God has prepared for us to walk in. And so by faith we're saved, and by faith we are changed according to the workmanship of God, who works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, in order to more fully understand what I'm saying here, turn to Romans chapter 7, where Paul revealed how even he needed faith to continually be changed by the work of God. It's in Romans 7 that Paul was writing about the sinful nature that every Christian struggles against. And here in this candid confession, Paul revealed that even he needed to continue to place his faith in God in order to walk in the works that God had called him to walk in. Look at Romans 7 there in verse 19. Paul writes, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Here in these verses, we find a clear picture of the dual nature of every Christian. Until we are brought into heaven and given a glorious body, for as long as we live in this body on this earth, in this fallen world, we have two natures. There are two laws at work in our bodies. There's the law of the sinful flesh. There's the law of God. And we're struggling to do the right thing, but we oftentimes find ourselves doing the wrong thing. With that in mind, Paul cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And he asks, "Who can help me? Who can deliver me?" His answer is found in verse 25 as he cries out, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That was his conviction. It's God. It's God through Jesus who changes our lives. It's God through Jesus Christ who comes in and works in us and changes our hearts, giving us the will to do his good pleasure. Christian, like Paul, we must continue to trust in God. You see, faith that saves is faith that changes our lives. As we trust in Christ to save us, we receive his grace by which we're judicially forgiven, positionally perfect before the Lord. Practically, though, the Lord starts coming into our lives, starts changing our hearts, and by faith, he works in us so that we can walk in the works that he's planned for us to walk in. And so, like Paul, we must continue to trust in God to help us to walk according to his works by recognizing that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The Lord wants to work in you. The Lord wants to change your life. The Lord wants to change your heart. And by faith, my encouragement to you is let him. By faith, continue to allow him to change your lives. Because it's by faith in Christ that we can escape the lust of the lost. It's by faith in Christ that we receive the love of the Lord. And it's by faith in Christ that we're found in Christ, wholly accepted by a holy God who then spiritually empowers us to walk on the narrow path. In conclusion, I think John Newton put it plainly in his famous hymn, Amazing Grace. It was the first quarter of 1748 when Newton found himself sailing back to England on a merchant ship. He was hauling a load of beeswax and dyer's wood. And during the trip, the ship encountered a severe storm and it almost sank, according to one report. Newton was holding a position on deck and was replaced by another crewman, only to later discover that that crewman who had replaced him had been swept overboard, lost at sea. He realized during that storm that it's only God's grace that helped him to survive. And he began to think on that trip about God's grace, and he began to realize that we're helpless in saving ourselves, and concluded that only by the grace of God could he be saved. By the time he reached the shore in Britain, he had accepted the gospel message by faith in Jesus Christ. It was 25 years later, as he reflected on the story of his own conversion, John Newton began to pen the lyrics of the famous song, Amazing Grace. And so it's with these lyrics that I conclude our study. Because he wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Let's pray.